Thank you, Andy. Thank you, the music team. What a joy to sing with you this morning, and what a joy to be here with you this morning. It's good to be back. I saw many of you at the camp trip last Sunday. That was my first Sunday back after a break, just a restful break. Spent a lot of time at home, actually. Then a little bit of traveling, and really good to be back here with you to worship the Lord. And Pastor's heart is encouraged to see your face this morning. I'll just say that. Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. We're coming to the last chapter now in the book of Revelation. We are very close to the end. Revelation chapter 22. We actually leaked into chapter 22 as we finished up chapter 21 on the New Jerusalem because of the feature of the river of life in the first five verses, and the throne of God. And now we come to verse 6, and this morning we'll take a look at verses 6 through 12. Next week we should finish up the book. And very appropriately this morning, we will see God's instruction for us and how we are to respond to the book of Revelation. Just exactly what do we do? How do we respond to it? Is there any practical application in what we've been studying for these many months now? Typically, there are two extreme responses that we want to steer clear of. And today, the text will instruct us on what that right response is, of course. But there are typically two responses that err. One is to become preoccupied, overly concerned and consumed with eschatology. And suddenly the whole Bible is read in the sense of some kind of prophetic fulfillment that is coming. People who err in this way often interpret their Bible through the news. What is the latest news from Israel, or what is the latest news from Russia? What wars are going on in the world? And they become incredibly distracted and consumed with eschatology. It's important, and we'll see that even as we finish up the book, how important the book of Revelation is, but we never want to become so consumed by it that it colors everything that we see. Secondly, the other extreme wrong response would be indifference. Many reasons people fall here. Some say, well, the book's just hard, too difficult to understand. Hopefully in these last few months, these many months, you have seen that there's much we can understand from the book of Revelation. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. There are scholars, good ones, who disagree, so we can't really know, so we'll just kind of ignore it. That is a terrible position to take. Yes, scholars, good Christian scholars, do disagree on many of the things in the book of Revelation, but we can know what it says, and hopefully that's been demonstrated to you over more than a year now we've spent in it. And very soberly, I would just say, to fail to decide, to neglect the biblical data that has been presented, you could land in willful ignorance. This is a very popular position today. That the Revelation, they say, is hard, so we just aren't going to take a position. That, my friend, is dangerous ground. We want to know what it says. It is clear in much of what it says, and we do need to land on a position. We don't want to err in either of these two responses, either becoming preoccupied with it or some form of neglecting it. So how does the Lord instruct us to respond to the book of Revelation? Well, with that, let's read our short text this morning, verses 6 to 12, and then we'll dive into it. Revelation 22, verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. And he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, verse 12, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Our response to Revelation should be one of obedience, of worship, proclamation of the gospel, and service. We'll see that clearly in our text this morning. We'll begin in verse 6, and in verse 6, we'll first see four reasons the Lord gives us, at least four, of why we should respond to the book of Revelation. And then we'll see those four responses after that. So, four reasons to respond to the book of Revelation. The main reason to respond to Revelation is because John's testimony, as recorded in Revelation, is the authentic word of God. It is the authentic word of God. Verse 6, as I mentioned, gives us at least four reasons why the message of Revelation is indeed the word of the living God. Number one, it was delivered by angelic testimony. You can trust the book of Revelation. You can trust that it is God's word because it was delivered from heaven by an angel to the apostle John. Look there at verse 6. And he said to me, he is the angel from 21:9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me. This is the same angel who gave John the tour of the new Jerusalem in chapter 21. And this angel testifies to the veracity and reliability of the words delivered to John. And note there, verse 6, I'm going to get a little picky here, so look in your Bibles. He says, these words are trustworthy. These words. All that's been delivered, in fact, way back at the beginning, John was instructed to write these words down. So if you're going to say that the book of Revelation, it's too hard to understand. It's just, you know, there's all this metaphor and concepts and fables and whatever. Then you have to cross this bridge that the angel is telling John that the very words of Revelation are trustworthy. Every word that's delivered. And that's what he says about it. Trustworthy. The word there means faithful to what God says. These words are faithful to what God says about the end times. So John and you and I can depend on these words. They are the authentic words of God. And the angel also says they are true. It means the words are real. They're genuine. They're authentic. True words from God. And they describe events as they truly happened or will happen in the future. So John and us can rest assured these are the true words of God, not myths, not legends, not fables, but words that have real import for our lives and that we'll see how we respond here as we go. So they're readable, they're reliable, they were delivered by angelic testimony. Secondly, God is the source of these words. A second reason you can trust that the book of Revelation is the authentic word of God is because it is sourced in God. Verse 6 again, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, the Lord, the words communicated to John from the Lord Jesus Christ is what these are. He is the divine source. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is also God in the flesh, so it speaks to the deity of Christ here. He is the second person of the divine Trinity, one God in three persons. But he is the source of the words here in the sense that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, moved and guided the human spirits of the prophets. Christ is the source of the words, as the Holy Spirit directed what the prophets said and wrote. So the prophetic words that are delivered to John that you have in your lap there are the very words of God. And we call this, of course, divine inspiration. Turn with me, if you would. I want you to see this in your Bible, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter, 1 2 Peter, if your Bible's not well-worn, hard to find. It's right before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Jude, and of course then Revelation. So go backwards, and if you're in 1st John, just go back a little bit more, and you'll be in 1st and 2nd Peter. Find 2nd Peter chapter 1. And if you're an underliner or a highlighter, definitely do that to these two verses. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And if you are reading on your phone app, that's okay. You got there before we did. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Remarkable passage that gives us an explanation of divine inspiration. 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Note there in that passage that first of all, Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. So the prophet or the apostle or whoever God called to write one of the 66 books of the Bible, was none of it came from their own interpretation. It is the words of God given to the prophet or given to the apostle or given to the other person who wrote the book or the letter. And in verse 21, note there very well that Scripture was never the result of the will of man. So a lot of non-Christians make this assumption that the Bible is, you know, Malachi's thoughts on God, or, you know, the Apostle Paul, you know, decided, you know, I need to express myself here. This is always the will of God that is revealed in Scripture. It is the very words of God through what we would call divine inspiration. Now, inspired Scripture never originated with the prophet or the apostle. So that's not where it was sourced. It wasn't sourced in the person who wrote it. All Scripture originated in God. Now, note there again at the bottom of verse 21, 1 Peter 2. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You say, how exactly does divine inspiration work? It's like, well, I can't explain it exactly, but I can tell you what Scripture says, that using the personalities, the abilities, the gifting of each individual writer, God moved in them in such a way so that what they recorded or what they spoke or what was recorded or both was the very words of God. Look, that word carried along, see in the ESV, carried along, verse 21, is also used in Acts 27:17. Paul's trip to Rome aboard a ship that was a very, eventful a voyage. They had much trouble on the voyage to Rome, and in one particular storm, this word is used of the wind that drove the ship along. Acts 27:17, same word as carried along here by the Holy Spirit. So the writers of inspired Scripture were driven along by the Holy Spirit. There is some mystery here, but we can say with great confidence, Scripture testifies that what is the product of the apostles and prophets and writers of Scripture are the very words of God. It is sourced in God, and He, by His Spirit, carries them along to record exactly what he once said. Okay, turn back to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. You can trust that John's book here is the very words of God because it was delivered by angelic testimony and it is sourced in God. And thirdly, God has a purpose for it. The third reason you can trust that the book of Revelation is the authentic word of God is because of its purpose. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to show his servants what must soon take place. We're still in verse 6 of chapter 22. He wants to show his servants what must soon take place. This is God's purpose for you, for the book of Revelation. Servants in the Greek is the word doulos. The word doulos means slave, and we'll talk. I won't talk a lot about that, but English translators have a very difficult time translating that word literally because of the history of slavery in English-speaking countries. But plain and simple, the word here means someone that is owned by another. This is what God's people are. We are purchased by God with the blood of Christ. Through faith in Christ, we now belong to him, and we are his willing slaves, and he is our loving master. Some people try to lighten it by the word bondservant. A bondservant would be similar to an indentured servant, someone who would come and sell themselves to a master for a certain amount of time, for a certain amount of money. And at the end of that arrangement, the person was set free. They said, hey, I really like working for you, and they would put a hole in a person's ear, put a ring in the ear, and that would be the mark of the bond slave. That is closer, but it's still not quite exactly doulos. Doulos in the first century was a person that was owned by another, and there was no agreement. It was the master. You did what the master said, and there was much abuse. There were slaves put to death, most definitely. But slavery was a common practice. In fact, it's noted as one of the downfalls of the Roman Empire that they became so dependent on slavery. Slaves could be anything from field workers, which is what we're really accustomed to in American slavery. People worked in the fields, worked on the farms. But slavery in the first century was ubiquitous. It was you could purchase a slave to be a tutor. For your children, you had household slaves. You could have a slave that was an accountant that kept track of your finances and everything in between. So slavery was very common. It wasn't based on skin color. It could be people of all races could be slaves. It typically was the expansion of the Roman Empire, and as those peoples were conquered, those peoples were enslaved and sold as slaves. So doulos means slave, and it is the Apostle Paul uses that word, really as a badge of honor. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Romans 1:1 begins his great epistle, Romans, by self-identifying before he tells the church at Rome that he is an apostle. He says, I am a slave of Christ. And he wears that. He wears that as he's a willful slave of the Lord Jesus Christ because he serves his loving master. And then he says that he's an apostle. Christians are Christ's willing servants. We are his loving slaves. He is our loving master. A genuine follower of Christ, a genuine Christian, is a willful slave of Christ. Now, John 15, Jesus calls his servants, his slaves, friends. Let me read it to you. The whole passage is worth your time if you read John 15 later today, John 15, 12 to 15, but I'll just read verse 15. No longer, Jesus says to his disciples, do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Jesus considers his followers as friends and wants them to know all that the Father reveals from heaven. Jesus wants you to know these words in the book of Revelation. God has purposed to disclose to his people the unfolding of the end times in the book of the Apocalypse. He wants to show his servants these end time events that must take place soon. So we can trust the word of God because it is delivered by an angel. It is sourced in God, and God's purpose is to reveal it to his servants, his friends, those who are in Christ through faith. And lastly, we'll see the certainty of God's words. The fourth reason you can trust that the book of Revelation as the authentic word of God is because it is certain. What God has prophesied in Revelation is certain to take place in the future. Look at verse 6 one more time. Has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. These things must happen. It is a divine necessity that God's words be fulfilled just as he has described they will. It will all happen as described by divine decree. These events revealed to John must take place. The necessity of their fulfillment is wrapped up in the nature of God. Think about this for a minute. Could be a little bit deeper thinker here this morning. Because God said it will be so, therefore it must be so, just as God said it would be so. You say, that's not so deep, Jim. What do you... Yeah, it is, if you think about it for a moment, because the nature of God in his perfections means that what God says will happen must happen. I was in a theology class many years ago taught by Dr. Wayne Grudem. I had a great privilege of taking a summer session from him on theology proper. And someone asked a question during a Q&A, and they said, what would happen if God were to sin? And he thought for a moment, and he said, the universe would dissolve. And that coheres very, very nicely with the truth that we're looking at here in verse 6, that because of the nature and character of God, what he says will come to pass will most definitely come to pass, or the universe would just dissolve and we would cease to exist. That's who God is. What he says will happen. Isaiah comes close to this in Isaiah 46:10. He says, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. We don't see it working out the way we would like to see it working out sometimes, but the Lord God of heaven will accomplish all his will. We call this a high view of God. We affirm what the Bible says about the God of all creation. And what he says will come to pass. God is by his very nature, only reveals what will surely come to pass. So therefore, it is certain. So, to sum this up, this is the angel's testimony to John. He delivered God's words to the apostle, and those words are trustworthy and true. They will come to pass because they were delivered by an angel from heaven. God is the source of these words. God purposed to reveal them to his servants, his children, because they are God's words. And because they are God's words, they are certain. They will come to pass just as God says they will. So, for these reasons, every believer must respond to the book of Revelation. Now, verses 7 to 12, we'll see John will give us four responses: obedience, worship, proclamation, and service. So four responses to the book of Revelation. Verse 7, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Jesus says that he is coming back soon. Not as in days or hours, but as in seasons and generations. God could come back at any time, and the church is to anticipate his imminent return. This is how the church has lived since the ascension of Christ, is anticipating his soon return. And he says, the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Prophecy, by definition, can refer to any message about the past, the present, or the future. The book of Revelation contains mostly predictions and promises about the future. Quick note on prophecy here, and I talked about this a little bit in my introduction. Some people get off track in their overexcitement regarding biblical prophecy. We should read all scripture, including prophecy, and conform our lives to what it says most definitely. However, Christians must also keep in mind that an over preoccupation with predictive prophecy can, in some instances, actually work negatively against you. I'll just cite one example, and that is people who are somewhat distracted or even consumed with the timing of the Lord's return, predicting the date of when Jesus will come back, searching through Hebrew calendars 2,000 years ago, and studying in depth the feasts of Israel and looking at the traditions of Judaism. Let me just address that one. I won't spend a lot of time here, but the Bible actually says, specifically to predicting the date of when Christ will come back, it speaks against it. Jesus told the disciples this in Acts 1:7. They were asking him about this very question, the timing of his return, when he was coming back. And he says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He says, it's not for you to know. That's what he said to the apostles. So if someone is overly consumed with predicting the date of the Lord's return, my encouragement would be to read them Acts 1:7. That's not what is to be our focus regarding biblical prophecy. But we are to obey every word of God. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The book of Revelation promises a special blessing for the pastor who reads it to his congregation. At the beginning of the book, you might remember in chapter 1, verse 3, he writes, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. As the promise of blessing began the book in chapter 1, so it ends the book in chapter 22. So it both ends. A blessing for reading the book and for doing what it says. There is a blessing for the one, note there, verse 7, who keeps it. The Greek participle here means to hold fast. It gives the sense of blessed is the one keeping. And it is singular, the one who keeps, the one who is obeying the words of the Bible. There is a blessing for the individual who obeys God's word in Revelation, a blessing for obedience to what it says. So what are the words? We want to know. Amen. We want to know what the word of God says, specifically in the book of Revelation, that we might receive this blessing. There are only a few specific commands in the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 to 3. Then in chapters 4 to 22, there are virtually no commands in the bulk of the book. So then what could it possibly mean to keep the words of the prophecy of this book? Well, I was reading my pastor's commentary on this, and I couldn't say it any better, so I'm going to read to you from John MacArthur, short paragraph here on the answer to this question that I fully agree with. It is a general command to long for Christ's return and for our eternal fellowship with him. It calls on believers to desire heaven, to desire holiness, to desire to see Christ vindicated and triumph over his enemies, to desire the end of the curse, and to desire the glories of Christ's earthly kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. I think this is exactly it. When we read, especially these last few meetings together where we've looked at the eternal state, we've looked at the New Jerusalem, we've looked at our eternal home, we've looked at the kingdom of God now on earth, God's will being done, we looked at the 1,300-mile-long, wide, and high dwelling place of God's children that is more like the Garden of Eden. The application is simple. Do you long for it? Is your heart longing for Christ? Do I long for his return? Friends, this is the answer to the perversions going on in the world right now. The answer to sin, the answer to the madness that is in the news every day, the answer is the return of Christ. I encourage you, if you're not longing for that, begin to direct your prayers there to Christ, to long for his return when the curse will be destroyed and indwelling sin in you and me will be no more. The application here in obedience is to long for these things, to have truly biblical, holy desires. So our first response to the book of Revelation is to obey what it says, to do what it instructs us to, and that is to look forward to the Lord's return and to prepare. We'll talk more about that at the end. Prepare for his coming. Secondly is worship. John, verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard them, I fell down to worship. John here adds his personal testimony to the truthfulness of the book of Revelation in verse 8. He says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. He beheld the blazing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, the Lord of the world. He saw and he heard the visions of the future. He saw the great dragon, Satan. He saw the Antichrist, the beast. He saw the other beast, the false prophet. He saw the Lord's glorious return, leading the armies of heaven to defeat his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon, and much, much, much more. John is overwhelmed, I believe, by these visions of Christ, his glory in the future, and he falls down to worship. So in a very clear sense, it is the right response, but obviously it's the wrong object. The glory of Christ should elicit worship in us. This happened to Ezekiel. When he saw the vision of the glory of the Lord, he fell on his face. The same thing happened to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8 when he received visions of the future and the angel Gabriel came to him face to face. Peter, James, and John himself, our author here, were on the Mount of Transfiguration and beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they heard the voice of the Father from heaven and they fell on their faces and were terrified, according to Matthew 17:6. So like these other encounters, John falls on his face in worship. But of course, the object of the worship is wrong. And so the angel says, you must not do that. The angel provides the correction. Now, it's interesting that in the first century, angel worship was fairly popular in the known world. It was not uncommon. And it was actually something that had kind of seeped into Judaism. And of course, the early church was mainly birthed out of Judaism. So this came right into the church in the very early days of the church, this wrong practice of wanting to worship angels, really idolatry. So Paul had to instruct the Colossian church that this was a practice that needed to not be allowed in the assembly of the people. He forbid them to impose dietary regulations, as some were doing, and they were promoting extreme self-deprivation and also the worship of angels, Colossians 2:18. People mixed their worship of Christ with these other practices and forms of worship, thinking themselves that somehow it would enhance their spiritual experience, that they would rise to a new level of spirituality. And the Apostle Paul says that is absolutely wrong and prohibits these practices. So angels are never to be worshipped. They are in tune with this, as this angel clearly instructs John. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, with those who keep the words of this book. How do we explain John's behavior? The Bible forbids worship of anyone or anything except God alone. John knew that clearly. Jesus rebukes Satan, quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, when he told the devil, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve," Matthew 4:8. That was in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. God alone is the only person to whom worship is to be given. I think the answer is very simple. I already actually said it once. John is simply overwhelmed by what he has seen and heard and experienced. We are reading the account. He was experiencing it. He was firsthand seeing the blazing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ with eyes of flaming fire. The visions at times were terrifying and awesome, and he was just simply overwhelmed. But John's response of worship was the right response. It was just directed at the wrong object. And the angel gives the vital redirect: worship God. If we are reading the book of Revelation and understanding it correctly, friends, this should be our response as well. Not angel worship, but we should be worshiping the Lord God as a response to reading the book of Revelation. It is no light reading. The appearing of Jesus Christ at his second coming, the judgment that he is bringing, he's going to execute his enemies, he's going to defeat Satan, he's going to establish his kingdom, he's going to reign and rule over the whole world, should stir our hearts to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and look forward to what is coming, because it is going to be grand and glorious. This is the second response: obedience and then worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly is proclamation. The angel said to John, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." The angel instructs John here, unlike the instruction given to the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 8, John is not to seal up the message. In other words, he's not to hide it for a later time of further revelation. He is to proclaim it. It is to be dispersed abroad. Do not seal up the words of this prophecy. He is to send it out to the churches. At the very beginning of the book, he is writing this for the seven churches in Asia Minor that are addressed. So this book goes immediately out to the churches. And then from there, those manuscripts, well before the printing press, those manuscripts are copied and they go out to other churches. And he says, this is to happen because the time is near. The return of Christ has been imminent in every generation since his ascension to heaven. Imminent means about to occur at any moment. Impending, that's the definition. Every generation has lived in expectation of Christ's return because he could return at any moment. No prophecy is left to be fulfilled before the Lord can come back. He could come back any time. He could come back this day. And so John is told, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Notice again, the angel refers to the words. The instruction is specifically regarding the words, not merely major concepts or big ideas, but the very words that were given to John for him to write down. And the book of Revelation is a book for the church that is to be read, that is to be studied, that is to be preached, like every other book of the Bible. John was commanded at the beginning of the book, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. The words are clear and they are for the edification, the building up of the church. They are not to be sealed. They are not to be hidden. They are to be read aloud, taught, and preached. One author said this, and I give it a hearty amen. If the meaning of the words of Revelation are undiscernible, obscure, or unclear, then God's command here is meaningless. The angel says, don't seal it up. It is for proclamation. It is for edification. It is for the churches. So if the book of Revelation is just like, well, we can't really know what it says, then these words that we're reading right now are meaningless. And we'd be better served to go, you know, get an omelet or something. But it is to be proclaimed. This is instruction for the proclamation of the message of the book of Revelation. John is to send it to the churches. The churches are to make its truth known. That's you and me. So it is to be proclaimed. It is not to be hidden or be ashamed of. It can be understood. Verse 11 says, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." This statement, at first glance, is difficult, but its truth becomes clear when we read it in the context that it's set in here. Verse 10, of course, the instruction there is proclamation. Verse 11 vividly gives the outcome of a person's response to that proclamation of John's words. Their response to the proclamation will determine their eternal destiny. I think that's exactly what the Lord is communicating to us here in verse 11. The evildoer and the filthy. When a person hears the proclamation of the message of the book of Revelation that Christ is coming back in judgment to condemn the wicked and reward the faithful, when he hears that message, if he responds in unbelief and does not respond in repentance and faith, then by that response, he will fix his eternal destiny in hell. Look at it again. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. To reject the message is to set your course for all eternity. The righteous and the holy, on the other hand, the person who hears the proclamation of the book of Revelation and continues to practice what is righteous and holy gives evidence of genuine saving faith. Both groups of people continue to do what is consistent with their nature. The unregenerate still, is the word in our passage here, still live sinful lives. The redeemed still live lives in pursuit of righteousness and holiness. The spiritual reality testified to everywhere in Scripture is that a person's response to God and the gospel in this life will determine the fixed outcome of their destiny for all eternity. So it matters, friends. It matters what you decide today about these words. When you die or the Lord returns, at that moment, your station will be fixed forever, either in hell or in heaven. When you die, or if the Lord would come back right now, then there is no more. Your eternal destiny is set. John MacArthur, again, preaching Revelation draws the line. Its truth will melt the hearts of the repentant and harden the hearts of the unrepentant. Those same truths thus become either an instrument of salvation or an instrument of damnation. They must be proclaimed so men and women can hear them while there is still time. John MacArthur thinks the book of Revelation should be preached, and I agree. Four responses to Revelation: obedience to what it says, worshiping God, proclamation of its truths, and lastly, verse 12, service. The Lord says in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Jesus now declares that his second coming is soon. Soon means it could happen at any time. The imminent return of Christ. No prophecy of Scripture, as I've already said, is needing to be fulfilled before he could return. He could come back today. Jesus said in Mark 13, believers do not know the day or the hour of Christ's return. Another reason why people shouldn't be preoccupied with trying to determine what day Christ is coming back. But we are to be on guard and to keep awake, Jesus said. Be on guard and keep awake, not physically awake, but spiritually, mentally. Be aware, be awake, be alert in anticipation of the glorious return of Christ. He will come back for his church. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 gives strong evidence that the rapture of the church will take place, and then all the events we've studied in Revelation will begin to unfold. But no one knows the day or the hour of when that happens. And so he says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Christ is coming. This is the good news. He's coming back with eternal rewards for his people. Those eternal rewards are based on present faithfulness to Christ in this life. You could read about it in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 to 15. We won't turn there just for the sake of time. It describes a test by fire where the works of believers are tested by fire. If those works edified or built up the church, the people of God, then they endured and they were equated with or called gold, silver, precious stones. But if those works, and speaking of Christians, that they did in the church had no benefit to the body of Christ, spiritually speaking, there really was no eternal benefit to anyone, then those works are literally burned up and are equated with wood, hay, and straw. So in 1 Corinthians 3, 9 to 15, Paul describes that it's important how you serve in the body of Christ. And if I could just pull over for 1 minute, I would just share with you that my throat is dry. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross, rise again, and just say, hey, go do whatever you want. He actually was with the disciples before the crucifixion. And he asked them, who do people say that I am? And he didn't do that because he wanted, you know, a pat on the back. He was teaching a lesson to the disciples, the apostles. And the apostles, you know, they gave various answers to what the chatter was. You know, some say you're Elijah, some John the Baptist. And then he asked the crucial question, but who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up, which Peter did really well all the time. And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was, Jesus goes on to explain, that was literally a revelation from heaven. In other words, Peter, that's A plus. You got it exactly right. Because God the Father revealed that to you just now. Really a watershed moment for the apostles. For everyone. Jesus is revealing that from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to the moment that he's speaking, all of redemptive history has pointed to him. He is the one. He's revealing himself in a way, I would contend, as important as the transfiguration was. He's revealing his true identity as the Savior and Lord of all the world. Now, I share that with you because what comes next is often neglected. The very next thing the Lord Jesus Christ says there in Matthew 16 is, and I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Jesus gives great importance not only to his identity, but to his mission. He's going to build the church by redeeming a people through his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. He's going to redeem a people, and he calls those people his called out ones, his ecclesia, his church. He gave specific instructions that he has a purpose and a mission, and that mission is to build his church. Friends, there is a context to Christianity. The New Testament epistles don't know anything about Christians who aren't part of the church, meaning not just the universal church, but the local manifestations of the church as well. There is no context for that in the New Testament. Someone who somehow thinks that they're outside of that. Why do I share that with you? Well, because Jesus not only explained that he was going to build a church, but he gave the church a very specific mission. A very specific mission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And those were his last words before he ascended. Last words tend to be fairly important. Jesus' last words were a firm and direct explanation of what the church's mission is. So there's a church, and the church has a mission, and Jesus Christ gives us instructions for both. Now, why did I say all that? Because of verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one what he has done." Jesus is bringing unimaginable rewards. I love Christmas because I love to give my kids presents. I just love to do that. I like getting them too, I'm gonna be honest. But I love to give my kids presents. I think that Christ delights to give gifts to his children. I believe that with all my heart based on Scripture. He's bringing his recompense with him to repay each one for what he has done. Listen, don't be the person who says when Christ comes back, "Oh, well, you know, I heard all that about the church, but, you know, I serve the Lord this way. I serve the Lord this way. This is how I do it." Don't be that person. Don't miss out on eternal rewards that will never fade, that are stored up in heaven for you. Don't miss out on that. And listen, let me just qualify, because I know there's going to be a lot of questions. Every ministry of the church can and should work towards the mission that Christ has called the church to. Because right now you're wondering, gosh, I guess we can't have a church softball team, right? It's not really making disciples. We're just out playing softball. However that works, I'm not judging your softball team. However that works, every mission of the church, every ministry of the church needs to work somehow towards that mission of making disciples. From what is taught in the pulpit to the church softball team. What's the purpose of the softball team? Are you getting to know people in the community? There you go. Why would that be part of the mission? Because then you could share the gospel with them at some point, right? Can I get an amen? So you can do those things. I don't want to come across as the legal killjoy up here. You can do those things, but all those things need to be motivated to accomplishing the mission for which Christ called us to, or there is no reward. Soup kitchen. Can you have a soup kitchen? Absolutely. Have a soup kitchen and serve people in need and tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. We've given wood away out here, and we tell people about the gospel. We invite them to come to faith in Christ as we give them free firewood for the winter. All those things and more, but they must work towards the mission to which Christ has called his church, which is centered around Christ and the good news of his salvation. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Let's wrap it up. A couple of closing thoughts. If you're a non-believer today, if you like Christianity, you like the church, or maybe you're here for other reasons, but you haven't put your faith in Christ, this message calls for a response, to respond to Christ's free offer of salvation. The words are not sealed up, they're not hidden, they are disclosed, they are revealed, and they are spoken to you. No response is unbelief. To not respond to the gospel is to reject it, to reject Christ and the eternal life that he freely offers. I hope you won't do that today. If you don't know the Lord, if you haven't gone all the way to put your faith in Christ, I hope you'll turn in your heart, turn from your sin, and embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior. And secondly, to believers, just kind of focusing on one word here, soon. The Lord is coming back soon. Are you living in readiness? Are you living your life in such a way as to not be ashamed at the Lord's appearing when he comes? Are you ready for him? Let me encourage you today, if there's anything in your life you need to get out of it, get that out of your life this morning. Don't delay. Live in readiness for the Lord's soon return. If there's anything not in your life that should be in your life, let me encourage you to commit that to prayer to Christ and make plans. Action, put those plans into action to get those things into your life today. Live in readiness for his return. A full life in this world is available for every believer. Joy-filled obedience, joy-filled worship, joy-filled gospel proclamation, and joy-filled service to Christ in his church. It is the response to his grace and his love for us that his return is soon. Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord, our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we look forward to your return, Lord Jesus. And we say, with the biblical author, we say, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come soon. Lord, help us to have hearts and lives that are ready for your return. Anyone here, Lord, who hasn't yet put their faith in you, I pray that you would draw them to yourself today and they would know the hope of eternal life. Lord, we thank you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.